Brother Mark, I'm sorry, our brother Chris this time, if he would come up and continue his studies.
Thanks, Brother Terry. You'll want to put something here in 2 Chronicles 23, but let's just go back over quickly to 2 Chronicles 34, just to get our bearings again. Okay? We're in the 18th year of Josiah's reign. And yesterday we looked at the fact that the law had been found, okay? So just, and Chronicles just is a bit tighter and a bit nicer, gives a few more details. So 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3 is your key verse, got some coloring in. The eighth year of his reign, he seeks after God, okay? And that's all we know. In the 12th year of his reign, he begins to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves. Okay, so the law still hasn't been found. So eighth year of his reign, he's seeking God. 12th year of his reign, because of the example of perhaps kings like Asa and Joash and Hezekiah, who would have read in the Chronicles of the kings and so on, he's beginning this purge. And he does a bunch of stuff. We talked about this the other day in terms of the destruction of the idolatry. You know, he cuts them down. He breaks them in pieces. He totally consumes them. He burns the bones of the priests upon altars in verse 5. And he does this not just in Judah and Jerusalem, but in Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, even to Naphtali. So he seems motivated to take his reforms and go throughout the land. At the end of verse 7, after beating these things to powder throughout all the land of Israel, he returns to Jerusalem. Now, how long that took, we're not sure. It began in the 12th year of his reign. We're not sure how long that took. The next thing we know in verse 8 is it's the 18th year of his reign, and he goes after the house of God. Now, whether this took 6 years, and now he's back in the land, or whether he had done this great purge, what we'll call the first purge, and now we'd kind of said, okay, where's it going to go? You know, he kind of waits to see. And then by the 18th year of his reign, he's motivated to do some more, and he begins in the house of God. And while there, he discovers the book of the law. Okay? And that whole thing we looked at yesterday, his response to the word. Now he's got some, not just the chronicles of the kings and how God kings acted in the past, but now he's got the word of God giving him direction. And now he goes after the whole thing again in this second purge that we're going to look at today. Okay, so like Christ, the first cleansing of the temple and a second cleansing, here is Josiah going after it again. And that account that we read in 2 Kings 23, which is where we're going to stay for most of the time, is much more detailed. There's a lot more. I think Josiah had just been inspired by the book of the law. He had done this once. I'm not saying he did a half-hearted job. He did a full-on job, right? He's grinding these things to powder. Okay, but now with the book of the law, he seems to be renewed in his energy. And he goes after the idolatrous worship and practices of the people. Now so we're looking at this great purge or this great cleansing. And there's a little cartoon there from a local newspaper. You know, we talked the other day about idolatry in the 21st century. Is it a big deal? You know, and I don't think we need to fool ourselves the fact that it is a big deal. And this whole idol thing that's in the media is ironic. When we did this with Kids Camp in 2005, this whole American Idol, Canadian Idol thing was just kind of getting going. And it was quite good timing for us up at camp in Manitoulin. And to say to the young people, okay, is there idolatry in the world today? I had a chip bag with Canadian Idol on it and, you know, newspapers and magazines. So here we have people bowing down and worshiping their TV. And the young fella saying, this whole idol thing is a bit much. And so certainly we see it's true for us today. And I'm going to suggest to you that idolatry has been a problem from day one of mankind's existence after the fall, of course. Once they started to worship things other than God, to entertain ideas other than God, idolatry began. And it's been a problem for the people of God all down through the ages. So when we think of the problems of our nature, we think of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. that seems to be the one we go to, you know, also everything kind of hangs on that. So what I've done, and this is a little bit of an aside before we get back to Josiah's reforms, thinking about idolatry and what it might represent today. So I looked at the word, and at first I went with idolatry. It's all about I, me. It's idolatry, the pride of life, the worship of self. So, and that's just so true of our human nation. It's the me generation. You know, it's taking care of self. It's all the how many gold medals you can win or Stanley Cups you can win or whatever. It's idolatry. And there's some passages there we don't need to look up. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. But this world and the bombardments that we get, it's all about me. Okay, idolatry. And we know that's completely opposed to the Spirit of Christ, which is all about outward looking, you know, serving God, serving Christ by serving others. And when we become the focus of something, we get everything all out of balance and out of whack. Our class this morning with the teens was all about Haman. And we're talking about the fact that Haman's nature is human nature, and his egotistical self-satisfying mind is idolatry, the worship of self. One, I thought, what about idolatry? E-Y-E, the lust of the eyes. Idolatry. We've got the passage in Job, that Brother Mark took us through in the exhortation. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Ecclesiastes 1 verse 8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing. Brothers and sisters, if we go after what we see, it'll never, ever, ever be satisfied. The eye is never satisfied with seeing. It'll always want more, more, more. Matthew 18, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Idolatry is a problem. We need to deal with it. It has always been a problem, always will be a problem. Eve saw the fruit, right? Achan saw the goodly Babylonish garment. It's all about idolatry. And of course, one of the most significant passages on this, Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. And that's perhaps a plaque we need to make and stick up in our home in significant places. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Like above the computer screen or wherever we need to be reminded of the fact that we shouldn't be setting wicked things before our eyes. So I got the pride of life. I got the lust of the eyes. I was thinking about the lust of the flesh. And obviously they intertwine, but this one's a bit of a stretch, but I went with this one. Idolatry. I-D-L-E. Being idle. So it's a bit of a stretch on idolatry, but it seems to work. The lust of the flesh. Too much idle time, leisure time. And, I mean, this has been a problem all down through the ages. Let's not fool ourselves, but the 21st century generation? Leisure time? Having spare time? What are you going to fill it with? So we have Ecclesiastes 10:18, by much slothfulness and the building decayeth, and through idleness of hands the house droppeth through. And that house could be our personal lives, our family, our ecclesia. The house falls through because of idleness, idolatry. Ezekiel 16, this one is, we often quote this one and it astounds us, doesn't it? Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. What was the real problem in Sodom? I wouldn't have come up with this one. Good thing it was divinely inspired. Abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. That was the problem. All the sins, the great wickedness, were simply symptoms of what the root problem was. The divine record says the problem in Sodom was they had too much time on their hands. And that one is troubling for each one of us. Because when we become idle, we were looking at Amalek this morning with the teens. When does Amalek attack? Well, it's the faint and the weary, when we have sort of downtime and we're not thinking clearly. We have a bit of spare time on our hands. Amalek attacks, and idolatry is the problem. So 2 Kings 23, we then come to the fact that Josiah has found the law, and the first thing he wants to do is share it with others. We see that in verse 1 and 2 of 2 Kings 23. He wanted to have this book read in the ears of all the people because they'd found it in the house of the Lord. That's verse 2. He wanted to share it. What a tremendous spirit. And when you go home from here, will you want to share what you've learned with brothers and sisters, perhaps that weren't able to come, with friends and neighbors who don't have the hope that we have? Josiah wanted this book, and he gathered them all, both small and great, and he read the book of the law in their ears. And then verse 3, he stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and with all their soul, and to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And the people stood to the covenant. Or as the version that Tim read, how did that read again, Tim, in the end of verse 3 there? That people standing to the covenant? Oh, you borrowed a Bible? All the people took a stand for the covenant. Now, we're going to look at this covenant making here very briefly. First of all, that we notice that it says the king stood by the pillar. This is significant. In 1 Kings 7:21, speaking of Solomon in the construction of the temple, it says he set up the pillars of the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin, and he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. And we know the significance of names in Scripture. Jachin means Yah will establish. And we think of Josiah's name, founded of Yah. So there's the one pillar. God has established. Okay, so there's the king, Josiah, standing by the pillar. Here's something we can establish ourselves on. It's upon Yahweh, not upon all these idols. They're going to let you down. Okay, that piece of wood that you carved or the piece of stone that you set up, they don't breathe, they don't speak, they don't hear. What are you following after those things for? Yah has established. Yah will establish. And Boaz means in it is strength. And we suggest the significance of that is in God's law is strength. And Josiah had just found the book of the law. So there he is standing by the pillars of the temple trying to get these people to think spiritually. And he's making this covenant. Now, there's some issue over sort of who's making the covenant here. They stood took a stand on the covenant. In 2 Kings 23, verse 3, as we just read it, it says there to serve with all their heart and with all their soul. Now, the word there is in italics, but we've got it here on the screen. It's quite different in 2 Chronicles 34, where it's much more personal to the king. In 2 Chronicles 34:31, the king stood in his place, doesn't mention the pillars, but that was his place. There he is, by those pillars that had that significant meaning. And he's making a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes, much the same. And then it says, with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. So there he is, they've had the book of the covenant read, and Josiah is saying, I don't know what you're going to do. You're going to serve those idols? You're going to serve those idols? You know, make a decision. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. You know, Josiah understood that ultimately it comes down to individual choice. You know, he could do what he could as king. He read them the book of the law. He purged their land. But at the end of the day, he's saying, make a choice. And we each have to do that. It's an individual choice we need to make. And they stood to it, and they were happy to follow Josiah in this leading role here. But we know it didn't endure. Just keep something there and go over to Jeremiah chapter 11. We know that Jeremiah is contemporary with Josiah. We're not exactly sure when Jeremiah 11 fits into the overall timeline, but I think it's significant here in this context. The people made a covenant, and at least at the end of it, they all said amen. They stood to it. Some of them, you know, we think of the parable of the sower, you know, some of them didn't have the wherewithal to pull it through right to the end and bring forth fruit. They faltered along the way at some point. But with the enthusiasm of Josiah, they stood to the covenant at that point. And it seems to be they're reminded of this in chapter 11 of Jeremiah, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. These are the people, perhaps, that had been there with Josiah in that day when the king was standing in front of those pillars. And saying to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man who obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do them according to all that I command you, so ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Perhaps these are the very words that Josiah read from that book of the law, the book written by the hand of Moses, and they're being reminded of these things. You see, these things aren't set in stone in the sense of for that day only. This book we call the Bible is a living word. You have to make that decision for yourself. I have to make the decision for myself. It's not something we inherit. You know, it's not a genetic passed on from father to son. You have to make that decision. So whether it's the people that Moses was speaking to or the people that Josiah was speaking to reading the words of Moses, we have to stand to the covenant. Why? Verse 5, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then answered I and said, so be it, O Lord. All right, so do we want to inherit the promises made to Abraham? To inherit the land flowing with milk and honey? Then get involved with the covenant. Participate in it and keep it. Then the Lord said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up to the land of Egypt, even to this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. God has been relentless, generation after generation, repeating the message. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked everyone after the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. And the Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Even while Josiah's reforms were going on, there were whisperings and people were just waiting for their opportunity to act. So was Josiah's reforms unsuccessful? Absolutely not. We saw yesterday that there were good figs that left that place. Men like Ezekiel and Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. And there were people that came back into the land 70 years later. So his reforms were not unsuccessful. But did they appeal? Did they reach everyone? Was it perfect from then on? Absolutely not. There's this conspiracy. Verse 10, they are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers. Josiah had turned them, got them focused on the straight and narrow, but they'd turned back. They refused to hear my words. They went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers. Therefore, says the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, and they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. So I think this is perhaps at least an echo to what Josiah is doing here in 2 Kings 23. In our readings this morning in Revelation, we talked about this with the young people. You know, when has this battle been going on? From the moment that Eve hearkened to the voice of the serpent and Adam went along with her, the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman has continued right down through the ages. And it will continue to the end of the 1,000 years. We read about that today. At the end of 1,000 years, Magog and Gog typically will arise again and challenge Christ and the saints. Are you going to judge Josiah's reforms based on the fact that they went into captivity? How about Christ's kingdom being established for 1,000 years and at the end human nature still rises up against it? How could that possibly be? But what it's telling us, brothers and sisters, as long as we have this nature, the battle goes on. People would say, oh, if I'd only lived in the time of Christ, or if I'd only lived if I had grown up in the kingdom, then I wouldn't do the wrong thing. Our human nature is corrupt to the core. So that after 1,000 years of peaceful and righteous rulership by Christ and the saints, some will rebel against it. It's absolutely necessary that that happen, because until this flesh is completely obliterated, there will be a challenge. This battle will go on. So Josiah's reforms went forward. Back to 2 Kings 23. His attention is turned then, Josiah's attention is turned to the house of the Lord. Now, he had done some of this between the 12th and the 18th year. But he now approaches the house. The focus in his first purge was primarily the land and the idols and the groves and so on. When he comes back, it's now the temple. And you can see it there, and if you, we looked at this a little bit yesterday, but here's in 2 Kings 23, verse 6, he's in the house, bringing out the grove of the house. In verse 7, the house. In verse 11, the house. The focus is on the house. And so we see here then that that Josiah is a doer of the word, as we mentioned yesterday. And here he is. He says, okay, look, if we're going to get our act together here in Judah and eventually into Israel, we've got to get things right here in the center, the house of God, the temple. Did you notice what's in the house? As Tim was reading that through this morning, 2 Kings 23. What kind of stuff's going on in the house of God? Just call him out. What's going on in the house?
Vessels for idols.
Vessels for the idols. They're in the house of God. What else is in the house?
The Asherah.
Which was sort of Baal's counterpart. She was the fertility god. Absolutely. Aaron said, we don't need to go to the details of the trappings of fertility worship in the house of God. Okay, it was sensual. It was devilish. Okay, in the house of God. This is after Josiah's purged things in his 12th year. They've crept back in. What else is there? False priests. Yeah, in God's house, false priests. Anything else? I got a few things listed here. See what we've got here. Vessels for Baal, a grove or the Asherah. Worshipping the host of heaven in God's house. Idolatrous priests. Anyone picked up the one more? I think there's one more. Oh, the horses. I don't know if that was in the house, but they were. Yes, they were. Yes, verse 11. I don't know if I have that one. This is the one I have here. Sodomites. It's there in verse 7. He break down the houses of the Sodomites that were in the house of the Lord, the RSV has. Not just beside. I mean, beside it would be bad enough. But the suggestion is that they were in, where the women wove hangings for the grove. How could this be? So, brethren and sisters, this is not just, idolatry is not just something we do battle with when we're out in our workplace. Or out in the streets, or you know, wherever we might be, we need to be concerned about this in the house of God as well. We need to be diligent and ruthless with these things that would take us away from God. And so this second purge begins here in the house. Just turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4. We mentioned yesterday that you know, Reformation must kind of begin at home. Right? And this is brought forward or brought forth even more prominently in this second purge. This is exactly where Josiah begins, in the house of God. And perhaps this is what Peter was thinking of when he wrote in 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And judgment begins at the house of God. That's 1 Peter 4, verse 17. And in some ways, God replicated this. When the Babylonians came down, the temple was destroyed, rebuilt in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. When the Romans come down, the temple of God is destroyed. That's where judgment begins. And, you know, judgment, there's two types of judgment that Paul talks about in Corinthians, doesn't he? Says, look, you can be chastened of the Lord, okay, and respond. Well, you can chasten yourself. We can discipline ourselves. That's the first kind of judgment. If we're sons of God, he'll chasten us, and we can respond to God's chastening. Or you can be judged or chastened when he chastens the world. Your choice. Which would you prefer? Okay, do it yourself. Have the disciplined hand of God in your life. If you refuse both of those, that's what's going to happen. Judgment will begin at the house of God, and we will be consumed with the world. That's what Paul says in Corinthians. But here we go. Judgment begins at the house of God. And that's where Josiah began. And so we have here, reformation must begin personally. Only the reformed can reform. Now that's challenging. And I stand here talking about Josiah, making no claims that I've got this figured out and that I've reformed myself fully. We all kind of have ebbs and flows of our life, all right? But it's kind of like the mote and the beam, isn't it? You can't go and take the mote out of your brother's eye when there's a beam in your own. But what does Jesus say in that parable? Does he say, oh, therefore, don't judge others? Don't try and get that speck out of your brother's eye? No. He says, go get rid of the beam in your own eye so you can see clearly to help somebody else. It's not that we're supposed to, you know, not help each other, pray for each other, offer advice and suggestions to one another. We have to do that. That's what it's being brothers and sisters in Christ is all about. But you got to reform yourself personally. You got to get rid of that beam in your own eye so you can see clearly the speck in your brother's eye to help him out. That's the intention. Now, how did Josiah do then in this second purge? He began in the house of God. Let's just go back to Kings there. He began in the house of God, and then he moved off, and he went throughout the land. How did it work for him? Well, the first purge, if it was in his 12th year, and by the 18th year, this is all back in the house, and you know, he's now trying to purge the house. The second purge, it would seem, lasted until he died in his 31st year. And then his sons came along, and it seemed to revert right back. So it's possible, and I don't want to stretch this point, but it seems the second purge was more effective. Lasted for at least 13 years until he died. And I think perhaps it's because he got it right at the center, and it emanated from there. He got the temple cleaned out and cleaned up, and then things went from there. So now he turns his attention to the rest of the land. We're in 2 Kings 23 and starting at verse 15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both the altar and the high place he break down. This brings a little bit of full circle, doesn't it? Because we began our classes looking at Jeroboam's legacy. And Josiah is finally dealing with it now in this 18th year of his reign. Just to think ahead a little bit, tomorrow we're going to look at the Passover. Okay, so the idolatry is dealt with now. They have this great feast. And then our last class will be sort of the wrapping of things up with his death and decline. But in a sense, we've reached a bit of a finality here. We've in a sense come full circle. We started with Jeroboam on our first day, and here the altar and the high place of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, is destroyed. And he burned the high place. He burned the grove. Verse 16. He took the bones out of the sepulchres and burned them upon the altar. This word burned is coming up time and time again. I can see from my coloring in about 6 or 7 times it's used in this chapter. It's the word that means to consume utterly. There's a couple of words for burn in Scripture. Some mean sort of to ascend and to make fragrant, like the burnt offering. But this one means to consume to nothing, to turn to ash. Okay, so he's burning these things. Reminds me of the time in Acts where they took all the books of magic and so on and they burnt them. Okay, there are times when we need to have this kind of a reaction to things which are going to lead us astray. So once again, dealing with idolatry, this section here, 2 Kings 23, 15 to 20. We have there, an idol is anything that robs God of our heart, time, affection, energy, resources. So we're keeping it pretty broad here. And here Josiah is grinding things to powder. As Tim was reading that, I don't know if you noticed, you know, it's ground to powder, ground to powder. We're thinking of that stone smiting the image and grinding it to powder. Will there be anything left of the kingdom of men? Ultimately, it's got to be completely blown away like chaff. Okay, it's got to be burned, consumed to ash. And just as another little aside, here in this section in 2 Kings 23, we have a fulfillment of that prophecy of Josiah from 1 Kings 13. So you might just want to find that in your marginal reference and note of that. And in fact, right down to the very detail where that he's polluting, he's burning bones on the altar, he's destroying the altar, and it even has a little just sort of memory twig for us here in verse 17 and 18. When he sees a sepulcher, a gravestone, And he says, you know, whose grave is that? And they say, oh, that's the grave of the man of God who spoke of you, Josiah, coming and doing exactly what you're doing now. What an encouragement that would have been to Josiah. And they would have, you know, read of that again and said, Josiah, it's what you said you were going to do. It even named you, and here you are doing it. What an encouragement to Josiah to continue the work. And I think God offers that in our lives. And you've all had these experiences. You know, you're planning seminars, or you're trying to work out a Bible school or whatever. And every once in a while, there'll be something, just an email or a letter or a telephone call, just to give you a little bit of a perk up. An interested friend will come along and ask just the right question that, you know, just everyone needed to hear. And it'll just give you a little bit of encouragement to continue the work. That's what Josiah has here with this, the bones of the man of God. And he says, leave them there. And it says he did all these things. Josiah did all these things. Now, as we've already mentioned, my feeling is that the history of Israel is a story of a battle against idolatry from the very, very beginning. You know, what do we read? Joshua, you know. Put away the false gods. You serve them. You know, your fathers served them before they, the other side of the flood. In fact, it goes back even before that. Jacob, coming back out of Syria, and he comes into the land, back to the promised land. And he says, look, folks, we got to get rid of these idols. And we got to bury them. He buries them under an oak there. And they go up to the house of God, to Bethel. It's like, okay, first you got to kind of strip yourself of these things, these things that just kind of accumulate on us, this stuff. We got to get rid of that before we... So all down through time. And then Joshua the same. And Samuel the same thing. They're establishing the kingship and kingdom. And he says, let's go up and reestablish the kingdom. Oh, just a sec. You got to get rid of the idols first. Time and time and time again. And I don't think it's any different for us today if we're honest with ourselves. It's a constant battle with idolatry. And as we said here, the lesson of Josiah is destroy them or they will destroy you. So we have to, in the words of Jesus, cut off the right hand, pluck out the eye, whatever. If there's something that's hindering your walk towards the kingdom, destroy it and get rid of it. Now, just going back to Jeremiah for a moment. I think I have this on the slide, but you might want to turn this one up. Jeremiah chapter 7. And the reason you might want to turn it out is just to note it in your Bible. I have this entitled Family Time. It's a bit of a pet peeve of mine. Family Time. Jeremiah 7 and verse 16. And I remember, contemporary with Josiah, so these things are happening somewhat simultaneously. Jeremiah 7:16, therefore pray not for thou for this people, neither lift up a cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? And we might add, in the temple that's supposed to be a house of prayer for all people, my temple. Do you see what they're doing there? The children gather wood. The fathers kindle the fire. The women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Is this family time? It's idolatry. But everyone's involved. The kids are involved. The father's involved. The mother's involved. Okay? But perhaps they justified, oh, but we've got family time together, so it's okay, isn't it? Doesn't matter what we're doing if we're doing it all together. And this is what the world tells us, right? All this sort of quality time. Forget about quantity, but you know, you might work 70 hours a week, but if you can take a vacation to Disneyland with your family, that justifies it all, doesn't it? You never see them the rest of the time. All right? Do you see? This is what was going on here. Oh, it's family time. But it's all about drink offerings and pouring out all their energy to other gods. I think God doesn't notice that. This is an emotional God we serve, who says, I don't even want to hear about what, you know, praying for them. I can't stand it. He says, look what they're doing. It's provoking me to anger, to jealousy. And then he kind of turns that around and says, well, let's just see where that gets them. See how satisfied they are at the end of that day. You know, and you come back and you've spent all this money or whatever. And, you know, how deep down satisfying does that feel? You know, compared to, say, going to a Bible school or any number of other things that you might do where there is actually some quality time spent. So a little bit of a warning to us all here as families, and how we might follow after family time. Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel, another contemporary, although having been taken into captivity. Ezekiel chapter 8. I think we get a bit of an insight into Josiah's reforms and why they couldn't be as effective as they should have been, not for lack of trying on Josiah's part. Ezekiel chapter 8. This is a section that, you know, every time we read it in their daily readings, we just shake our head, like, how timeless is this book? How timeless is it? And how relevant to us today? Ezekiel 8. Let's start at verse 3. And he put forth the form of an hand and took me by a lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. Now, Ezekiel's been taken away captive. He's in Babylon, right? He's been taken back now to Jerusalem. And here's what's going on. You know, Josiah's reforms are gone. His sons have taken over, and the place is gone right back to the way it was. And there's the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. Perhaps one of these Asherah groves or whatever's going on right there in Jerusalem in the temple. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then he said unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes and look away toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way of the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, the image of jealousy at the entry. So they've taken over. Idolatry has swamped the house of God once again. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here? That I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. See this progression. It's like Ezekiel's probably saying, I can't believe this is going on. God says, just wait and see. Just wait and see. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said unto me, Son of man, dig now through the wall. So he's digging in and looking at the inner chambers of their mind. Verse 9. Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do there. And I went and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. He had an insight into his, you know, talk about virtual reality. Here he is, he's right there, and he's seeing right into their minds and what's portrayed on their walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients, the elders of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jehazaniah, the son of Shaphan. And every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said unto me, Son of man, thou hast seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery. For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. And he said unto me, turn it yet again, and thou shalt see greater on it. Wasn't that enough? There's more. And there's women out there weeping for Tammuz. Verse 15, he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than me. It gets worse and worse and worse. They commit abominations. They worship the sun. You know, they've gone right back to the way they used to be, and they're provoking me to anger. And verse 18, therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them. Brothers and sisters, you read that and you say, that is us today. You know, they were perhaps worshiping in high places. We worship in high-tech places. All right? And it's all there. It's on our computer screens. It's on our TV screens. It's in cinemas. Okay? Everything the world has to offer. Nothing is restrained from them. Talk about, you know, creeping things, abominable beasts, idols portrayed on the wall round about. Turn over a few pages. Why was it that Josiah couldn't reach these people? Chapter 14 of Ezekiel. Verse 1. Then came certain of the elders of Israel and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came and said to me, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their heart. You know, Josiah could pulverize to smithereens wooden and graven images and idols, but he couldn't touch the ones in their hearts if they didn't want to let him. You know, and we can do what we can. We can, as in our circle of control, try and influence people for good and remove stumbling blocks. But at the end of the day, if it's in our heart, then it can't be touched. There's only one thing that's going to remove the idol from the heart, and that's God's Spirit word. The mind of the flesh versus the mind of the Spirit. That mind of Christ that we need to take on. They've set up idols in their heart. They put stumbling blocks of iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of by them? Look at this again in verse 4. Every man of the house of Israel set up idols in his heart. And if you haven't got the point, verse 7, for every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger or sojourner in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of iniquity before his face, if he comes to me, we can't do it. You can't serve God and mammon. Let's not fool ourselves. We cannot let this word of God impact us and influence us the way it needs to if we've got idols in there. God said to Ezekiel, look, you can spout at them all you want. They're not going to hear. It's going to have no effect because there's idols in their heart. You know, and we kind of fool ourselves. We think, oh, a little bit of God and a little bit of mammon, we can make it work. We can kind of dodge through it and tippy-toe through this thing. The Bible is screaming at us, you can't do it. If there's idols in your heart, God's word is going to roll off you like water off a duck's back. It's going to have no impact. The idol has to go. And then God's word can start to permeate us. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As a summary verse, and I'm going to ask you to not look at the context right now, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, therefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Okay, I'm just a little bit ahead of myself. Okay, just catching us up here. Where's your heart? There's some more in Ezekiel. I didn't want to turn up there. Oh, this was the one. Right, the word of God having no impact on us. And God later said to Ezekiel, look, you come, they sit before you, and they think it's great. They say, oh, that was a fantastic exhortation, Ezekiel. Oh, greatest Bible class I've ever heard, Ezekiel. All right? They show much love, but their heart goeth after covetousness. All right? They still got that idol in their heart. Colossians 3, verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Just see the link. Covetousness is idolatry. And didn't matter what Ezekiel said to them, it wasn't having an impact. And I'm afraid the same thing is true for us at times. And so we come to this passage in 1 Corinthians 10, and it says, flee idolatry, as sort of a summary point. Now, what is the context? You know, allowed to look at the context. We know this passage because we always quote it, don't we? 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 13, we quote it all the time. There's no temptation taken you but which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You won't be tempted above what you're able to bear, and God will always provide a way of escape. How about fleeing? The way of escape is there. How many times do we not take the way of escape? And so we accumulate stuff, things, material things, concepts. I mean, this runs the gamut, brothers and sisters. This could be a doctrine which needs to be rejected. This could be a lifestyle which needs to be rejected, a material thing. It might be pride. It might be the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, or the pride of life. Any of these things, we need to flee from them. The way of escape is there. The context is temptation. And so here's how we flee idolatry, which is covetousness. We have to get this across to ourselves and to our children. You do not have to have what the world tells you have to have. You don't. You'll survive. They've been doing it for hundreds of years without all the stuff we have today. You don't have to have it just because the poster or the billboard or the magazine article or whatever tells you you have to have it. You don't have to do what the world tells you you have to do. This is revolutionary, isn't it? You know, if I were to spout off like this at times that I do when my kid, the students at school get me going, they look at me like I'm from outer space. Okay? But we have to convince ourselves that this is the case, that this is in fact true. The principle of serving God first and rejecting idols has not changed. If God said this to Ezekiel and to Jeremiah, and if Josiah reacted the way he did, what's different today? The idols have maybe changed shape and form somewhat, but the principle remains. Do we think we can escape his wrath if we're practicing the same sins? In our sort of modern concept, we kind of have somehow justified it. Oh, but I need this, that, and the other thing. You know, it's not affecting my walk. We need to be realistic. Now, more of the context here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's going back and he's reminding the brethren and sisters at Corinth of what happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness. You see that. They were all baptized, verse 2, into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. These people were Christadelphians. You know, they'd been baptized into Moses. They'd all eat the same spiritual meat, and they'd all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Let's not sort of minimalize their faith and their walk. You know, Paul is bringing them right up to where we're at. They were in the wilderness of life, wandering, and during their period of probation, they were eating spiritual meat, drinking spiritual drink. But, verse 5, with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. This isn't so far from where we're at. When we read about the wanderings in the wilderness, when we read about Josiah and Ezekiel, we're right there where those brothers and sisters were. That we might learn from their example. And if you're like me, we don't learn very well from the example of others. We seem to have to get knocked down ourselves. And that seems to be our experience. But let's not default to that. Verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Brothers and sisters, what is that talking about? They're idolaters. What incident is it? The golden calf. Now, if I'm writing this, I'm saying, don't be an idolater and build a golden calf like they did. Is that what Paul says? Doesn't mention the calf at all. Doesn't mention the calf at all. What does it mention? How are they idolaters? They're eating and drinking and playing. That's astounding. That's what idolatry is all about. See, the calf was nothing. It was a bit of gold. Right? Moses crushed it up, put it in the water, and made him drink it. But it was the lifestyle associated with that. This is what it says back in Exodus 32. They rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's idolatry. And Paul doesn't say, don't be idolaters and build a golden calf. He says, don't be idolaters, where all you're worried about is eating and drinking and playing. Now we know, we can see this clearly in other people, right? Associates at work, neighbors, and so on. Their life is eat, drink, play. Working for the weekend, right? That's what it's all about. Just doing what you have to do, punching whatever clock you have to punch, so that eventually you get to have some fun. And their life is totally consumed with eating, drinking, and playing. So Paul here simply alludes to the golden calf incident. He doesn't even mention the idol, because the idol was simply a trigger. It reminded them of a lifestyle. That's Egypt. That's what we really want. It was a trigger for the immoral behavior. It says when Moses came down, the people were naked. It symbolized a lifestyle. You know, that's all it takes for today. You think of the advertising, the billions of dollars that are spent on advertising, so that you see a symbol. And all you see is that symbol, and all that it means and all that it entails floods into your mind. Just a symbol. Thousands of millions of dollars are spent to get you to recognize a symbol and associate with a lifestyle. So we need to be aware of these things and not taken off guard. What's the next one? Verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and there fell in one day 23,000. So the idolatry of verse 7, the immorality of verse 8 are linked. What incident is that referring to? When did they commit a fornication and there fell several thousand? The incident of Baal Peor? Okay. When the Moabites came in? Remember? Balaam couldn't curse Israel. So he said to Balak, just send in the women. It'll do it. Bring in a lifestyle that's contrary to God's ways and they'll destroy themselves. Wouldn't it be sad if our ecclesia falls down and is taken away because we've allowed influences in? We've got the doctrine pure, we've got all, you know, watchmen at every gate, but it slips in the back and we destroy ourselves. You know, pure doctrine, you know, unassailable, but we become corrupted because of the evil influences we allow in. And of course, verse 9, there neither tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Don't murmur. These principles from the wanderings of the wilderness are there for us today. Don't be dissatisfied with what the truth has to offer. That's the tempting Christ, right? Our soul loatheth this light bread. A miraculous provision by God, but it's not good enough for us. We want something a little more exciting. You know, the manna, that's a bit boring. Okay, do we hear that kind of talk about God's word and about attitudes to the things and the truth? We've got to make sure that we don't allow that to happen, and the murmuring and the complaining. Verse 11, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. It's a strong exhortation for us, brothers and sisters. The principle of serving God and rejecting idols has not changed. And we've looked at these passages. I think we looked at them yesterday. Matthew 24. It was like the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and it came upon them suddenly. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Let's not be surprised. Let's not be disheartened by this. And Josiah wasn't disheartened. He went on with his reforms. He influenced as many people as he possibly could. But we have to be realistic as well, that these are the last days. Luke 21. Take heed to yourselves. Don't be overcharged with surfeiting, partying, carrying on, getting carried away with the excesses of this life, drunkenness, cares of this life. Because if you do, that day will come upon you unawares. Because that's what happened. That's what happened every single time to the people of God. They've been taken off guard. Watch, therefore, pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things which come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, what's the antidote? What's the antidote to idolatry today, brothers and sisters? And how are we practicing this? What heritage are we leaving for the next generation? Godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. We talked to the young people about knowing the enemy. We got to know our Haman nature, our human nature, and see it for what it is. It's portrayed so graphically in Scripture. Because if you don't know who the enemy is, you'll never be able to do battle with it. Okay, we have to understand. It's not some supernatural fallen angel devil. And it's not humanistic thinking, which is all okay because, you know, humanism says whatever you think is good. If we don't understand that what's inside here, our heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked, we'll never fight it. And we need to know that contentment is the antidote. And we fight against it every single day. You know, the advertising world wants to make you discontent. That's their goal. Because you're not going to buy the new thing if you're content with what you have. You know, the latest cell phone or the latest whatever it is They want you to buy it today, and again in a month from now or a year from now. You've got it's based on that. Materialism is based on that. Capitalism. So be content. That's the antidote. For they which will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's an echo from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Don't pray for them. I'm going to let them go and let's see where that gets them. And they'll pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And err from the faith. Brothers and sisters, this isn't talking to people who have never come in contact with the truth. This is talking about you and about me and what might happen to us. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. There's the antidotes. Flee those things, follow after the good things. So very, very quickly then, in summary, what have we seen today? Ensure sincerity in the covenants that we make. Idolatry is the matter of the heart. Where's what's in yours? You're going to be stumbling blocks or idols in your heart that need to be removed. Be ruthless with those idols in your life and in your heart. Don't handle them with kid gloves, because they'll come back. They need to be destroyed. Beware of covetousness and mammon. A bit of a self-test for us. Do our actions match our words? Okay, or are we very easy? Do we like hearing these things, but we never actually become doers of them? Beware of the self-deception of idols. Write the law of God in our heart to replace those idols. Enthrone God in your thinking. Focus on your life and labor to build God's house. And reform yourself before trying to reform others. You know, this problem with idolatry, as we've said, goes from cover to cover in the book. And I thought it was just fitting that we are left with these words. 1 John 5, 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.